Suffering comes in many forms: physical, emotional, spiritual. This morning, I want to spend some time talking about the value of suffering, which may sound like a rather odd topic. Is there any value in suffering at all? It makes me think of Winston Churchill, who led Great Britain brilliantly through World War II, and then at the end of the war in 1946, in an election, he was defeated. And his wife said, "Winston, perhaps this is a blessing in disguise." And Churchill replied, "If it is a blessing, it is indeed well disguised." Sometimes we may feel like the blessings that God gives us are well disguised. But I want to contend this morning that they are nonetheless blessings if we see them from the right point of view. I had a teacher, Thomas B. Warren, who used to say that, some of you wondered what this was for, that suffering's like a knife. You can take it by the handle and you can do something useful with it, carve a turkey, which is very useful to me. Or, he said, you can take it by the blade and just cause yourself further pain. And I want to contend this morning that suffering is very much like that. That it depends on how we take it and what our perspective on it is as to whether it becomes a blessing for us or actually a curse. We've all known people, haven't we, who one person suffers something and becomes better for it, actually. There's something that enriches their character, enriches their lives in ways that we would have never guessed. And on the other hand, we've known people who, when they suffered, just became bitter, depressed, angry, bitter about what had happened to them. And so it's very much how we take it. But if we take it correctly, I believe that suffering can have the following advantages, the following values to us. For one thing, suffering causes us to examine our values and the deeper questions of life in a way that we probably don't without suffering. I have a friend who's a counselor and a Christian. I don't say Christian counselor because he doesn't do Christian counseling. He does counseling, but he's a Christian that does it. And I remember that years ago, he contended that there was no spiritual growth without suffering. I really wanted to resist that idea. I would like to think that there's some spiritual growth without suffering, but his point was it might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be spiritual, but there is something that propels, he believes, propels the growth that takes place, and that suffering is a necessary part of it. Now, I don't know if suffering is absolutely necessary to spiritual growth, but I do know that the general way of our lives, general way of my life, has been that the greatest periods of growth in my life have been when I have suffered. Jess Lehrer wrote a book called "I Ain't Much, Baby, But I'm All I've Got," in which he talked about being a high-powered executive. His goal was to make as much money as possible and retire early. And a heart attack stopped him short. And after the heart attack, he changed direction of his life altogether. And having a miserable money-making life, which was miserable for him, he became a people helper. It turned him around. Or I think about Viktor Frankl, a psychiatrist who ended up in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. And being an observer, he observed the people around him, and he came to the conclusion that the ones who survived were the ones who found meaning in their suffering, and the ones who didn't found no meaning there. Or biblically, I think about Job. The book of Job is a wonderful book and very, very complex book. And in Job, we find Job asking some of life's toughest questions and refuting some of life's easiest answers. Job's friends had all the answers, and some of them were right, actually, if you read their speeches. But the bottom line is they were wrong. Their their theology, their religious belief structure was so strong that they couldn't maneuver. They had no room to maneuver in the reality of life and what God was actually doing in the world. And Job, who had started out in the same place as his friends, with the same beliefs, in the end found that none of that really worked in the real world. And so he goes through this baffling search for the meaning of life. And in this search, he finds out something about the character of God and something about the nature of suffering and something about the meaning of what it means to be a human being and the importance of faith and true righteousness. And I think, surprisingly to me, at least what I discovered a few years ago, and I think the greatest thing he learned was the source of ultimate wisdom. But all of those things came because of suffering and the search that came because of that. It caused him to look at his values and the deeper questions of life. And the thing about Job was, he wasn't somebody who started out as a rebel against God and God had to turn him around through suffering. No, he was as good as they get. God himself says that. Job was just as good as they get. But that tells us that no matter where we are in our spiritual lives, no matter how good our relationship may be with God, no matter how good our values may be, or how much we may have already thought about the deeper questions of life, suffering can drive us deeper and to greater understanding, and it will help us to see that the transcendent spiritual values are the most important ones. When you're suffering, things that we think are really important cease to be so important. I mean, if you're suffering, how big your house is, or how nice your car is, or whether you have your dream job, or all of that ceases to be of any great importance, because it drives us to the essential things, to basics. But secondly, I believe suffering teaches us to comfort others who suffer. Now for some people, not for this crowd, but for some people that would seem like a so what. But for us who really do believe in the principles that were taught by Jesus Christ, and that it's important that we serve the needs of other people, this value of being better able to comfort other people who suffer is really huge. I mean, the Bible says the church is the kind of place where we mourn with those who mourn. It's the kind of place where we bear one another's burdens. It's the kind of place where we encourage each other. So learning how to better do that is a huge gift to us and to other people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. It tells us all kinds of things about Paul that we don't learn anywhere else, and gives us, I think, a real insight into his heart and the heart of his ministry. But he begins in chapter 1, starting with verse 3, just verses 3 and 4. No, I need to go farther than that. I'll just start with 3 and stop where I stop. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Now, the language here is a little bit complicated, but there's a certain pattern here I want us to notice. Paul speaks of his own sufferings and what happened when he suffered. He was comforted by God, who is the God of all compassion and the God of all comfort. So he's comforted by God, and in turn, then, he is better able equipped to comfort other people. So the comfort and the compassion of God flows from God through Paul's life into the lives of other people. Suffering has the ability to do that. Job's friends might have been better comforters if they had suffered more. At one point, he calls them miserable comforters. It's sort of like Job saying, I appreciate the visit, brother, but your comfort is really uncomfortable, and your encouragement is really discouraging. So I've taken about as much of this as I can stand. Okay, they weren't able to comfort him because they simply didn't understand. They didn't understand. They didn't understand what he was going through, and they hadn't really tapped in to the source of ultimate wisdom in God. They thought they had, but they hadn't. One who has never suffered may be impatient with the suffering of others, or may just give a shallow, stiff upper lip kind of response. But when we've gone through suffering ourselves, we are better equipped to help other people as they suffer. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a rabbi, has said, a man who has not suffered, what can he possibly know anyway? And there's something to be said for that. Suffering teaches us things that nothing else will teach us. No one but God understands our suffering like somebody who has suffered the same thing. I mean, someone who has had cancer better understands what somebody goes through when they have cancer. Somebody who's had marriage problems or an accident or a death in the family is better equipped to help somebody else who's going through those things. It was interesting. I mentioned Frankl earlier, and out of his experience in the concentration camp came an approach to psychotherapy called logotherapy. It arose out of his experience. It wasn't just theoretical, but it was something that came out of his own experience of suffering to help other people. One of the best men I've ever known in helping other people who were in the hospital was somebody who had spent a lot of time in the hospital, and he really did sympathize and understand the kinds of things that they were going through. Some of you are far better able to comfort certain kinds of suffering than I am, because you've been there. And so suffering has the ability to teach us how to comfort other people. And that is an incredible gift. It's also a kind of responsibility. I mean, if you have suffered and learned lessons from suffering that are valuable, then you have a certain responsibility to help other people with what you have learned. Suffering, in the third place, suffering can bring us into a deeper fellowship with God. Suffering focuses our attention on the fact that we aren't self-sufficient. We may think that we're self-sufficient, but suffering often just knocks us flat on our backs and reminds us, no, we're really not. And in 2 Corinthians 1, last part of verse 8 and verse 9, Paul writes, concerning those sufferings, this happened that we might rely, that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. And the temptation for all of us is to rely on ourselves or to rely on some other person sometimes. But what the lesson that we all need to learn is that God is the only one that we ultimately can rely on. At the end of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, Paul speaks of a thorn in his flesh. Obviously, he had some kind of physical problem. He doesn't say what it was. It's been speculated a lot. I tend to think it was his eyesight, but it doesn't matter. There was some kind of physical problem. He went to God with this, asked him over and over again to take it away, and the Lord's reply was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Greater than the suffering that he was having was learning the lesson of simply relying on God. Someone's written that pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of the human heart. It tells us who we really are, and it has the ability also to open up for us a door to who God really is. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Something I've noted recently, I did a series through Psalm 119, of all things, but it's a very long chapter. But there's a lot of good stuff in it. And a couple of things I noticed in Psalm 119. Notice verse 67. By the way, Psalm 19 is the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, and it is devoted to the Word of God. And one of the things I noticed was verse 67, and then we'll drop down to 71. 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." What? Affliction was good for me, is what he says. Before I was afflicted, and by the way, it's obvious in Psalm 119 that this is a good man. This isn't some kind of high-handed rebel against God. But even having said that, he could say, I had this a tendency to go astray, but suffering brought me back to God. And verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Good for me to be afflicted. So the suffering can be good depending on your reaction to it. I think about in 2 Chronicles, there's a king who's very evil, and when his world falls apart, and it brings him back to God. That can be multiplied. But in Job, back to Job again, notice Job chapter 42. After this long, sometimes bewildering search for answers, at the end of Job says, this is chapter 42, I'll read, before I get there, I'll give a little more background. Job has debated his friends, and there's these cycles of speeches. And the friends, sometimes you read things that the friends say and they're right, but the bottom line is they're wrong. Okay, so we can say a lot of right things and still be wrong in the end. So they say a lot of right things, but in the end they're wrong. On the other side of it, Job says sometimes a lot of things that are wrong, but the bottom line is he's right, basically, in what he argues against his friends. The friends are saying, "Job, there's a one-for-one correspondence here. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. Bad things have happened to you, so you must be a bad person. Or at least you've done something bad. We don't know exactly what it is, but you've done something bad, and that's why this has happened to you." And Job, who isn't being proud, it's obvious throughout this, he's not being proud. He has a very realistic view of himself, because remember at the beginning of the book, God says he's just as good as he says he is. Okay? But Job says, there can't be a one-to-one correspondence here. I haven't done anything to deserve what's happened to me. And so they wrestle with that throughout the book. They go over and over and over again. Job defends his righteousness, and he's right. And then at the end, God steps in. And when God steps in, he asks Job a series of questions which are unanswerable by Job or anybody else. And he crushes Job with the questions. And after going through that, then starting at the first verse of chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And this is being said by a good man, by somebody who is as good as it gets. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job, in the end, found that the supremely important thing was not the answer to all of his questions. In fact, he didn't get answers to all of his questions. You'll notice, when it comes to the question of why Job suffered, he never got an answer to that. But he got something better. At the end of the book, his relationship to God was richer and deeper than it had ever been. He found that more important than the answers to his questions was that he found God in his sufferings. And so he found relief not from the trouble that he had, but in them. It wasn't that God suddenly just took them all away. At the end, God does give him back what he lost, basically. But point has been made to me recently by a friend of mine. Yeah, God gave it back, but he still lost his children. Even though he got other children, he still lost his children. That didn't go away. True. But again, the most important thing wasn't what he got back at the end, but it was the relationship that he had with God at the end, which was so much richer even than the good relationship he had at the beginning. So the message of Job is that in the here and now, we can have fellowship with God, a fellowship that transcends our trouble, whatever it is, that's greater than our trouble. There was a man who had had excellent health throughout his life, and at age 79, he fell and broke his hip. And he was laying in great pain and wrote, "I never in all the years of good health knew such heights of intimate communion with God as I have had since my accident. I feel so grateful." Those are not easy words, but they're very important words. Or in 1927, there was a preacher in Bristol, England, who was addressing an open-air meeting. He was trying to convince people that Christ was the answer to their problems. A heckler in the crowd said, "Shut up all that nonsense. What do you mean talking to us like that? Just talk to somebody who's unemployed and tell them that Christ is the answer to all their problems. He's not." And then he stops. Nobody said anything. After a little bit, a man stood up in the front and said, "I can answer your objection. I'm unemployed. I'm poor. I have a wife and three children. But if you take Jesus Christ out of my life, I will have nothing. He is greater than my poverty, and I love him. He is greater than your suffering." And relearning to rely on God in Christ is the greatest kind of gift that we can have in this life. Suffering can cause us to long for a more intimate, for ultimate relationship with God, one that points us beyond this life. As rich as our relationship it can be to God in this life, it can also point us beyond this life to something even richer. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." He speaks of a relationship that we can have with him which transcends life and death. Or in another place, Jesus said in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." And there was a number of years ago, there was a young man who had just become a Christian when he found out that he had a terminal illness. And other Christians would go visit him and not know what to say to him. They were afraid he was going to ask all these questions about suffering, and they didn't know what the answer was. But they got their courage up and went, expecting these terrible questions. And his only question was if they would read John 11 to him. "I am the resurrection and the life." And that is such a precious thing. I want to make one more point, and this one, I usually don't do this, but this one came to me this morning, and so I have to share this, because I think there's one more stage here that I want to mention, and that is that suffering, based on all this that we've said, suffering can develop our character. In the end, it's not just having nice thoughts or being comforted, but the fellowship with God actually can have a way of molding our character. And since suffering can help us have a richer relationship with God, therefore it can help us have a richer character. I think about the Gospel of Mark. In the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus slowly reveals himself as the servant Messiah. Then in the second half of Mark, he shows what it means that he's the suffering or the servant Messiah, what it means both for himself and his disciples. And as a kind of centerpiece that pulls the two halves of Mark together, there is a section in Mark 8:22 through chapter 10, verse 52, that is kind of a centerpiece for Mark. And in this centerpiece, it begins and ends with the healing of blind men that stand as kind of bookmarks bookmarks, I could say bookends is a better term, around this center section. And in the first healing, there is what I've sometimes called the botched healing. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Jesus never botched anything, okay. But it's the only time that he heals somebody in two stages. He heals this blind man and says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking." Okay, so he's not seeing clearly. And then Jesus does the second stage, and he sees clearly. So why did Jesus do that? He couldn't do it right the first time? Well, it's a kind of acted-out parable. That blind man is like the disciples. They see, but they don't see. And when you look through Mark, you see it all through Mark. They see, but they don't see. They understand, but they don't really understand. And immediately after that healing, then there is the confession in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter gets it. "You're the Christ." Okay? Well, he sort of gets it. He's now confessed that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been looking for. Right after that, Jesus says, "You've got that right." And then immediately after that, he starts talking about how he's got to go and suffer and die and be raised. It's the first of three of these in this section of chapters 8 through 10. Three times, he speaks of how he's got to go, suffer, and die. And all three times, it is in the context of the disciples not understanding what he's up to. They see, but they don't see. Peter has just confessed that he's the Messiah, and then Jesus talks about suffering and dying. What does Peter do, who's just confessed him as the Messiah? He says, "Not you. That's not going to happen to you." He rebukes him, is actually a term that's used. He rebukes Jesus, the Messiah that he's just confessed. Why? Because that's not the kind of Messiah that Peter and the others were looking for. Jesus doesn't get it. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, "No, you're the one that doesn't get it." And he rebukes Peter. And then growing out of that, he says, "Not only is this my road to suffering and death, but it's yours too." If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's not denying yourself certain things, but it's denying self. It means stepping down off the throne that belongs only to Jesus. It means taking yourself out of the control room that only belongs to Jesus to control. Denying self means I'm no longer the center of my life. I'm no longer in control, but I have surrendered. I've denied self and I've surrendered control to Jesus Christ. Then, he says, deny yourself and take up your cross. At this point, the cross has none of the beauty for these disciples that it has for us. We can glory in the cross because of what Jesus did on the cross. At this point, the disciples have no idea of what that is. So when he says, take up your cross, it isn't the beauty of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. No, it is the picture of a Roman cross in the ancient world, and it is a symbol of suffering, shame, and death. There is no beauty in it. So when he tells them to take up their cross, he's saying, take up all the suffering and the shame and the death that can come being my disciples. Picking up on that idea, we see in the Apostle Paul. Oh, by the way, before I get there, following this and then follow me. Okay? So you have this picture of all these disciples following Jesus. Jesus is carrying his cross to the place of execution, and all the disciples who have ever lived after him are following him. Each of us is following with his or her own cross. And you die on a cross. Paul picked up on that in a number of times, but in Galatians, in Romans, he talks about we're buried with Christ, we die and we're buried. We die. In Galatians, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I die. You don't die, generally, without suffering. Later on in Galatians, he talks about being crucified with Christ and dying to the world and the world dying to us. There is a sense of suffering there. And that suffering then molds our character. And that's the point I want to make. You see it in Mark, in that center section, he keeps telling them he's got to suffer and die. And throughout there, there's teachings about their being disciples. And if we suffer and die with him, It means we become richer. Our characters become richer because we become like him. And ultimately, the most important thing in our lives is becoming like God in Christ. And suffering is a means to becoming better disciples and more like Jesus Christ. Sometime I would encourage you to just spend time reading through the book of Hebrews, in which Jesus is pictured as our trailblazing leader who's ahead of us on the road, and we're following him. We're following him down the road. And Hebrews has some language in there that I don't know about you, but it makes me feel very uncomfortable about Jesus, for instance, learning through what he suffered. What? I didn't think he could learn through suffering. Learning obedience. Being made perfect, which is a word for complete, fully built up. It doesn't mean that he sinned or anything, but it means that he suffered the same kind of temptations and that we suffer, but he overcame them. And as we suffer with him, our character is developed to be more like him. In Romans chapter 8, and the context, I won't go into the whole context, but the context of the last part of Romans 8 is one that has to do with suffering and future glory. And in that context, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice the emphasis here, beyond all the debates having to do with predestination, the emphasis here is that we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. In Jesus Christ, we are meant to be like him, to be molded into his image. And as Jesus, the trailblazer, was ahead of us, suffering, dying, being raised, so we follow him in suffering and dying to self and looking forward to being raised. Suffering is an important part, of that process of growing to be like Jesus. I mean, when you think about his perfection and our own imperfection, how could it be any other way? Would we think it would be easy to be like Jesus? Absolutely not. It's a struggle, and it takes me back to the words of my friend. Maybe he's right, that all real spiritual growth comes because of some kind of suffering. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that even in the midst of suffering, you can do something great in our lives. That you can mold us and make us into the kind of people that you want us to be. Father, suffering for us is hard, but help us to realize that in the midst of our suffering, we can find you in a deeper, more beautiful way than we have ever known, and that our characters can be molded to be like Jesus and to be something more beautiful than we have ever dreamed possible. In his name we pray. Amen.